Our method Sunday night, for those who might have just popped in and don't know what's going on, Sunday night we cover the Bible, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Tonight we're covering chapters 13, 14, and 15 in the Gospel of John. We cover the Old Testament and the New Testament together. As Dr. McGee said when he spoke here, it's the whole word for the whole world. And so we try to cover the whole word. And we've been skipping back and forth from the Old and the New Testament. And we're on the Bible bus tonight. John chapter 13. And since we covered John chapter 13 verses 1 through 16 or 17 today in depth, we're not going to really cover them in depth, but we'll go through them. Now, in chapter 13, we're dealing with the last night of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. You know, John spends chapters 1 through 12 dealing with the first 33 years of Jesus' life. And chapters 13 through the end deal with the last portion of his life. And John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are really all crammed in together into one evening. And some of the topical studies that Jesus gives on the last night. Now, as we saw in chapter 12, Jesus rejects the Jewish nation. Because they rejected him, he rejects them. And so it says they did not believe in him, although he did the signs and the wonders, but then it says they could not believe in him. They rejected him and he rejects them. And the public ministry of Jesus is now ended. He has nothing to do with Israel after this. He has no words to say for the nation or for the leaders. It is all now devoted privately to his 12 disciples whom he ministers to before his death. Now the scene here is Passover. Passover is so significant to the Jewish people, as we've discussed before. It was the night that they would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintels, the side posts of the house. And in seeing the blood, God would pass over them. They would take a lamb and substitute it for their own sins. It was the death of a sacrificial substitute in place of their sins. And it was significant that Jesus Christ died at Passover, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. Now, we find this mention of Jesus' hour all the way throughout, especially John's Gospel. Remember at Canaan, the first mention of it. Mary says, Jesus, they don't have any wine. And Jesus said, woman, what is that to me? My hour is not yet come. The hour that Jesus was speaking of was the hour that he would be glorified on the cross for humanity. And he always made reference to his hour. They tried to force him to be king, but it says Jesus departed secretly because his hour had not yet come. But now it says the hour had come that he would depart the world. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already literally flung it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going to God, he rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Judas Iscariot had already, according to the other Gospels, agreed with the chief priests to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, in that upper room, a tremendous battle was being fought. For there weren't just 13 in that room, Jesus and his 12 disciples. There were 14. Satan was there too. Satan hated Christ. From the beginning that the promise went out that the Messiah would come in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, when God promised a deliverer would come and stomp Satan's head, literally. Satan has been on the lookout, trying to annihilate the Messiah and annihilate God's plan. Satan now had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus Christ and to hand him treacherously over to the high priest. But Jesus was in control all the time. As we see this, it's God's timing, not Judas's timing or the high priest's timing. It's God's timing. Jesus knew what was going on. He didn't get killed. He gave himself. It wasn't an accident or a misfortune. He purposely gave himself at a specific hour. For in John chapter 17, Jesus said, "Father, glorify your Son. The hour has now come that the Son shall be glorified." Now, it says in verse 4 that he rose up from the supper and he laid his garments and he took a towel and girded himself. Luke tells us that Jesus did this right before his disciples complained a little bit. There was an argument even in the upper room as to who'd be the greatest in the kingdom. And as they were wondering who's going to be the greatest and have the best ministry, Jesus gets up and he performs the act of a common household slave in washing their feet. And they were stunned as Jesus did it. This is the act of a slave, a bond slave. There are many people in the body of Christ who want to be recognized, but there's not a whole lot of people that want to be servants. Boy, there's a lot of people that want to be known and their name around and the rest of the church and body to know who they are. But there's very, very few people with true servant's heart who are just concerned with God's recognition. Just concerned with serving the Lord. They're tough to find. Even Jesus Christ performs this act of utmost humility to show his leaders what a true leader would be like. That of being a slave, a bondservant. For Mark's gospel, Jesus sums it up and he said this. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." His whole life was summed up in being a servant, in serving others. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, that would mean that Jesus washed even Judas's feet. The one who was going to betray him. And Jesus knew all along that Judas was the one who was going to rip him off. And yet I believe that Jesus washed Judas' feet because Jesus loved Judas no less. In fact, we're going to see some incredible things here in just a minute. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Oh, humble Peter. Actually, this is pride. It's not humility. When you start giving God orders, it's pride, not humility. When you start saying, "No, God," and you're telling God what to do, that is not humility at all. It's the opposite. But I think Peter's thinking was, "Lord, I'm unworthy." Oh, how often I've heard Christians say, "Oh, I'm unworthy. Lord, we're so unworthy to be here." God, that's no news to God. God knew you were unworthy when he saved you. And you are not worthy to be in God's presence. You are not worthy to be saved. Neither am I. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps the helpless. Those who need mercy. Those who need forgiveness. Those who need a Savior. Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash your feet, or if I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Now, as we said this morning, the illustration Jesus is alluding to is the fact that people would go to public bathhouses, get themselves completely clean, dry off, put on their clothes and their sandals, and walk to dinner. They would walk through the dusty streets of Jerusalem. So by the time they got to the house, their feet were all dirty again, and they needed that common foot washing, that cleansing, that a slave would perform. But Jesus is applying it to spiritual truth. So verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, literally a model to be copied. That's the word. For I have given you a model to be copied, that what I have done, you should do to others. It's a model. Even as an artist might have a person and he would paint his portrait, that would be his model. And he would paint the face of that person in an exact rendition. Jesus said, I am a model for you. You're to mimic me. You're to follow me. An example, a model for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, servant isn't greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So Jesus' application here of this whole scenario of washing feet was the fact that they were to be servants and see themselves as servants, slaves sold out to God, sold out to Jesus Christ. If you or any of you desire to be in the ministry and serve the Lord, if you are not a servant, you are not called. A lot of people have desires to be, quote, quote, in the ministry. Yet they don't want to serve. My friend, you're not called unless you're a slave of all. For the word minister means a servant. And as we said this morning, it's the upside down kingdom that Jesus came to portray. Not a hierarchy necessarily, except a hierarchy of slaves. Jesus in verse 17 says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. See, now this is important. And this is the relationship between knowing and doing. All of us know what to do, but Jesus said, happy are you if you do them, if you practice them. Listen, Bible study is only the dugout. Bible study and coming to church, this is just backstage. The real action is out there, isn't it? When you have to live it and wear it. As Alan Redpath said, our brains, our minds are so stuffed full of knowledge, but our hearts are so empty. Bible study is just the dugout. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you perform them, if you do them. Now, was Jesus giving the church a new kind of a ceremony? A foot washing service? I have heard a lot of churches that perform this, and some of them perform it, and it's very beautiful. I definitely know that Jesus wasn't instituting that, nor commanding his disciples to literally go around washing people's feet. Although I think if it's done in the right spirit, it can be very beautiful. But one thing I've noticed about foot washing ceremonies when they're done in some places, and that is they usually announce it in advance. And when you announce something like that in advance, no one comes with dirty feet. They go home and they scrub them babies up sparkling clean. I mean, you don't want to have a bad reputation coming in there with smelly feet. So it sort of defeats the whole purpose of being a servant. You know, there's really nothing to it. When Jesus washed their feet, they didn't have advance notice. And I think those things were pretty scrungy looking. Those big, dirty fisherman feet. As Jesus bent down, the creator of the universe, who created those feet, by the way, and he washed them without any advance notice at all, becoming a servant unto them. There is a rule that you can follow. You say, well, how do you know it wasn't meant to be? Maybe Jesus did want us to have foot washing ceremonies. Well, there's a way that you can tell if things are doctrine for today. Number one, did Jesus speak about it? Did Jesus command it in the Gospels? Two, was it practiced in the book of Acts? And three, was it spoken about by the Apostle Paul? The Lord's Supper, Jesus commanded it. It was practiced all the way through the early church in the book of Acts. And Paul spoke about it regularly in the epistles. Baptism, Jesus commanded it. It was practiced in the book of Acts. Paul and John and James spoke about it. And Peter in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we don't have any record of foot washing ceremonies. Paul doesn't say when you come together on the first day of the week and wash each other's feet. So, I would conclude that it wasn't necessarily meant to be a ritual or a ceremony to be continued throughout church history. Although if you're into it, go for it. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now he's quoting out of Psalm 41. And Psalm 41 speaks about close fellowship. It's a messianic psalm, by the way. And Psalm 41 says, and he who has eaten bread with me, or in other words, he who has maintained a close fellowship with me, for to eat with someone was considered a close form of fellowship. What the scripture was alluding to is the fact that someone who shared close, intimate friendship moments with Jesus would be his betrayer. You see, Jesus wasn't betrayed from the outside. He was betrayed from the inside. He wasn't betrayed by the Romans. He was betrayed by one of his own ranks, his friend, his disciple. Now I tell you, before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled or grieved in spirit. And he testified and he said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. You see, none of them suspected at all Judas Iscariot. It was a complete surprise to them. They were wondering, well, who is it? In another gospel, some of them said, is it me, Lord? They had no idea. But Jesus knew all the time. You know, you can fool man a lot of the time, and you can never fool God. His eyes always know what's going on. You can deceive men, you can play Christian a lot of times, but God knows the truth. You've heard the saying, you can fool some of the people some of the time, and some of the people all the time, and all the people some of the time. Well, listen, you can't fool God any time. Jesus knew all along what was going on. He was in complete control of the situation. The disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And it's believed that this is John, the writer of the gospel. Now, when they ate in those days, they didn't sit up. You see these pictures of the Last Supper, and they're all on this long, narrow table on one side. And it always, I always used to look at it and go, why are they on one side? You think that half of them would be on the other side. It was for the picture, I think. And as they were posing for the picture, they were got on one side for the painter. And they didn't sit up. They lay down on their left side, which was called a triclinium. And as they reclined, they would eat in a very relaxed atmosphere. I like that. Now, I have a problem. I usually rush and snort food down when I eat. But I do like the idea of hanging out and hanging loose and kind of kicking back and eating. And they would do that. And so they would have people sort of, as they would lean, their front would be toward the table, and they would have people to the right and to the left. And the person on the right would then be a little bit in front of Jesus, and he could lean his head back on his bosom. This was John. Now we're going to see in a minute that Judas was obviously on his left, which means that Jesus' head was real close to Judas's bosom or his chest. Now, at this point, there was leaning on Jesus one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Now, I don't know, but why do you suppose Peter was so interested? Knowing Peter, I think he wanted to pounce on the guy who was going to betray Jesus. If you see the way Peter acts, and he was ready to defend Jesus in the garden and stick up for him and take out the sword, you know, I think Peter was just saying, we'll find out who it is. You know, we'll get him. You know, Jesus could have snitched on Judas. Jesus could have exposed Judas to all of the disciples. It's him. And it would have ended the whole thing. But again, Jesus was in control of the circumstances that surrounded his death. And he loved Judas to the end. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, Lord, who is it? Judas is an interesting fellow. Who was he? What was he? I'm perplexed at Judas. Jesus said, have not I chosen 12 of you, but one of you is a devil? He spoke concerning Judas that Judas would return and go to his own place. What does that mean? Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." This would mean that Jesus was sitting on the table, or reclining on the table, and Judas was at Jesus' left at the Last Supper. John being on the right, then Peter, and to the left, Judas Iscariot. Because it was always customary for the host of the meal to take a piece of bread and hand it to the person on his left. And Jesus was close enough to just tell Simon, because he was close enough to lay his head on his bosom, actually, to just say, "Simon, what you do," or "Judas, what you do, do it quickly, get it over with." You know what's interesting about that? Is that the left position, left of the host, was only reserved for the most intimate friend. And it was only given by invitation. It was always the custom. Which meant Jesus must have invited Judas. "Judas, I want you in the place of honor tonight. I want you to be at my left hand tonight." For he gave the piece of bread or the sop to him during the Passover meal. I think that Jesus was opening the door to Simon, giving him chance after chance, keeping the door wide open, appealing to Judas again and again. The love of Jesus Christ, unfathomable. After this, the piece of bread, verse 27, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this unto him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things which we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. The disciples didn't understand what was going on. They had no idea about the cross. And as Judas left, they figured, well, the guy's going out to get, you know, some more supplies, or he's going to go out and give something to the poor. It was always customary during Passover to take a portion of the meal and find a poor family and give it to them, because they could not always afford a lamb of their own. So they would provide the lamb for them during Passover. And they just thought that Judas was slipping out to do that because he was the treasurer. He was in charge of the bucolas, although he was a thief. They had no idea all the time that it was Judas who was going to betray Jesus. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Now when Jesus spoke of being glorified, what did he mean? He meant crucified. He was giving glory to his Father by obedience. For it says in Philippians 2, he became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the Father was glorified by Jesus' obedience. How does a child glorify his parents, make his parents happy? By doing what they say. Even so, the Son, Jesus Christ, was in complete submission to his Heavenly Father all the way through life. And he was glorified. Do you glorify God? You can answer that question by asking, how obedient are you? Do you have an obedient heart or a rebellious heart? If you have an obedient heart, God is very glorified in you and you're bearing forth fruit. The Father was glorified in Jesus Christ because Jesus made it his habit of completely submitting to the will of the Father. All the way through his life, it was his practice, it was his motto, it was his life's goal. Jesus said, "I always do those things that please him." Jesus said, "My food is to do the work of him that sent me and to finish that work." That was his life. It was made up of that. He saw his life for no other reason than to give glory to his Father. He didn't want to live life for himself. He didn't even have his own apartment, his own home. His life was completely with one purpose: to obey the Father and to secure salvation for the world. What a beautiful example. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also would love one another. Now, this really was a new commandment to love one another. For it says in the Old Testament, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said so often, he said, and the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, and it's no less great. But the new part of this commandment was the way they were to love. Jesus says, as I have loved you, you are to love. What kind of a love did Jesus love with? Self-sacrificing, selfless love. Peter came to Jesus one time and he goes, well, Lord, now how often should I forgive my brother? And he picked a real generous figure, 7 times? Now for Peter, that was darn good. Let's say someone offends you twice in a row. You're not apt to forgive him the third time. Now Peter picked 7. How many? 7 times? Jesus said, well, 7 times 70, Peter. Peter goes, 7 times 70, 149. Jesus meant by that infinitely. You keep going, you forgive and you forgive. A self-sacrificing love. As I have loved you, I want you to love. That was the new commandment. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Oh, mark that in your hearts. That is the way people tell that you're a Christian, by the love that you display one for another. The world knows you're a Christian by your love, not by your fundamentalism. The world knows you're a Christian not by the fact that you have a tie and short hair and carry a large Bible or any other distinction that we as men might place on it. It's by the way we love and demonstrate. You know, one of the early writers, Tertullian, in writing of the church in Rome, he said that this is an unlikely group of people. They're always demonstrating an uncanny kind of a love toward each other that is unparalleled. Always rejoicing and showing a love and a brotherhood that he'd never seen before. And he wrote and he remarked about that. That was the distinction of the Christians. I hear a lot of talk about the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit, but the evidence is speaking in tongues. I think the true evidence of a Spirit-filled life is love. Nothing else. I know a lot of loveless tongue speakers. A lot of loveless healers. The true evidence of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled life is the fact that we love each other and we demonstrate that love one to another. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. Oh, they're important. I don't want to diminish them. We did 22 tapes on them. But nonetheless, the real mark, Jesus said, would be the love, the most important. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Now, Peter was impulsive. And he kept going, I want to follow you now. You know, Jesus looks at people so differently than the way we look at people. I get tired of this guy after a while. But when Jesus chooses, when God chooses people, he chooses a whole different kind of timber than we would choose. He chooses rough wood. Just a rough hunk of wood because he can carve it and he can polish it and he can make it beautiful. And he has to do that so often. You know, when God calls people, he doesn't just call the qualified. He qualifies those that he calls. He doesn't look for the people with great ability, but the people with great availability. Are you available to be used? God will use your life. And so often God goes out of his way to pick Peters and Andrews and Nathaniels. You know, here's someone over here who's got all of the, you know, the most wonderful background and so forth, most likely to succeed as a leader. And that's good. But maybe that person knows it. And he wants everyone else to know it. And over here is Joe Nerd. And he just goes, Lord, if I can just be used in any small way, I just want you to use my life. And God can invest so much, so many gifts because of the potential of wanting an availability to be used. And that person can be used in such a mighty way and he's not going to get as puffed up. Because all the while he's going to know, this is the Lord doing this. Obviously not me. And so it was with Peter. And as you follow Peter's life all the way through, you see a man who is changed by God and then used by God. Peter says, I will lay down my life for your sake. Now, I believe that he meant that. Lord, I'm going to die for you. I don't think this is just a little thing Peter said. He meant it. With all of his heart, he meant it. I'm convinced. But he was trusting in Peter. Oh, the arm of the flesh. All the while, Peter is saying, Lord, it's me, Peter. I'm the rock. I'll never leave or forsake you. Jesus said, no, Peter, that's my line. I'll never leave or forsake you. You're not able to do that, Peter. You don't have the ability. You're trusting in yourself. I'm going to never leave or forsake you. And Jesus here then predicts the denial of Peter. You know, it's interesting that Peter was so willing to die for Jesus, but he couldn't even live for him, as it turns out. Now, I found this among a lot of Christians. Oh, I'll die for him. I'll go anywhere. I'm not scared of what will happen to me or of death. But then it's so hard for them to live on a daily basis for the Lord. I've heard a lot of people who are borderline Christians. And you tell them about the Lord coming soon and they go, well, now, if the rapture comes and the tribulation comes, and then I'll really know, I'll really have proof that this is true, and then I'll really follow the Lord. I say, but wait a minute. During the tribulation, you'll have to die for Christ. Oh, I'll be willing to die then. Well, if you can't live for Him now, how can you die for Him then? It doesn't make any sense. So many people are so willing to die, but they're not willing to live right now when it's a lot easier to live for Him in this age of grace. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, Luke's gospel said, Jesus said, Peter, Satan has been asking about you lately. And he wants to sift you like he sifts wheat. But Peter, I prayed for you. And when you are strengthened, or when you do a full circle, when you come about, strengthen your brethren. You know, well, let's go on and we'll get into it. Jesus said in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Now, there's a chapter break here, and I wish I could throw this chapter break out, but I can't. This is actually a continuing thought. Jesus was talking to Peter, saying, Peter, you're gonna blow it, you're gonna fail. But, Peter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, Jesus knew that Peter was gonna fail. Jesus knew that because of his failure, he would be troubled, as so often and always we are when we fail God. We're always troubled. We feel, God, I've been such a failure. I've let you down. How can you ever forgive me? Jesus knew that Peter would go through this. And in advance, he says, Peter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, or you trust, you cling to God. Cling to me, Peter. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in me. Let me be your strength. Don't trust in the arm of Peter. Trust in the arm of the Lord, Peter. By the way, God wasn't disappointed in Peter. Jesus told Peter that he was going to blow it. Peter was disappointed in Peter. Jesus wasn't disappointed in Peter. Jesus knew all along that Peter was going to blow it. And Jesus predicted his falling and his rising. Verse 2. In my Father's house there are many abiding places or mansions. I can't wait. No rent. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus speaks of his going and his returning. He says, I'm going. I've got to prepare a place for you. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, it is expedient or necessary for me that I go? Jesus, it was expedient that he go, so one, he could send his Holy Spirit, or number one, he could secure atonement for the world. Number two, he could send his Holy Spirit. Number three, he could prepare a place for us. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. It took God 6 days to create this old earth. And if you've ever traveled much on it, there's a lot of beautiful places. As I've traveled to some of the national parks, I say, I am amazed at your creative genius, God. As I look at some of the, like Yosemite, or as I see some of the places, the forests in Europe and so forth, just gorgeous. It took God 6 days to create that. Now, he's been preparing a place for you for 2,000 years. Just think of what that layout will look like. 6 days he can create this. 2,000 years he's been preparing a place for you. Man, I can't wait to check it out. Now I've seen the Taj Mahal in India and I was pretty fascinated. But for Jesus to spend 2,000 years to prepare a place for me, whew, let's go. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Simon always had, Thomas always had questions and doubts. But you know what? I'm real thankful that he asked this question. Because the response to this is beautiful. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas was always honest. If he didn't know anything for sure, he'd always question and ask. And although we get down on him for being a doubter, you know, he was honest with God. If he didn't understand it, he'd say, I don't understand. I'm confused. I doubt. And you know what? I admire that about Thomas. I don't discredit it in Thomas at all. I admire someone who's honest with God. I get sort of weary when I hear people who are in deep distress and trial say, oh God, I just love and trust you and I know. And inside, they're not thinking that at all. They're thinking, I am bummed out. I'm distressed. I need someone to tell it to. Tell it to God. Be honest with Him. I don't mean you get mad at Him or anything. But be honest. Share your heart openly with the Lord. Thomas was like that. Lord, I don't know where you're going and how can we know the way? And Jesus didn't chide Thomas for it. He said, let me tell you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. One of those beautiful answers anyone could ever hear. Now, notice that he said, I am the way. He didn't say, I'll show you the way, I'll tell you the way, I know the way. And this separates Jesus from every other leader in religious history. For people have claimed, this is the way. Follow this set of teachings, this is the way, I know the way. Jesus skipped all that. He said, I am the way. I won't show you the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the embodiment of the truth. I am the embodiment of the way. I am the life. And you can't get to the Father except through me. Now, this narrows things down a bit. And this is the answer to all of the isms and the cults that have ever sprung up claiming to know the way. And this separates Jesus from Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Hinduism, and all the other billions of isms that are floating around. Jesus was very exclusive. He made a radical claim, I am the way. And it was indeed a radical claim. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, verse 7. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, in Jesus speaking to his disciples, he really narrows things down. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be the truth. He claimed before that if people didn't go through him, they were a thief and a robber. He was the only door and no one could enter but any other way. He says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know that a lot of people don't like these claims that we're reading tonight? A lot of people that probably you have spoken with, when you share, but Jesus is the only way. Oh, they're so upset at you. How can you say that? There's many ways to God. Jesus isn't the only way. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. You're so close-minded as a Christian. You bet I am. I am narrow-minded. I'm so proud of it. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Oh, but be broad-minded. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And Jesus is pretty dogmatic about this truth. And people get so, you know, angry. Oh, it's so narrow, it's so dogmatic, he's the only truth. I mean, be open-minded. Jesus is about as dogmatic as a math teacher would be in saying that 2 plus 2 equals 4. You know that you can ask any math teacher and they'll tell you that 2 and 2 always equals 4. There's never a variation. Whether you're using two sheep, or you're using apples or pencils or just numbers. 2 and 2 always equal 4. Oh, how dogmatic and narrow-minded. It's just a fact. It's the truth. And Jesus was dogmatic about the truth. He said, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. Now, if you don't like that, I can't help you much. It's just the way it is. And don't get angry at me. I'm just proclaiming to you what God said. A lot of people get angry with God because of these kind of statements. And I don't need to explain them. I don't need to defend God. I'm just declaring to you what God said. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. If you don't like it, you know, like we've said before, listen, if you have the power and ability to create your own universe and fling planets in perfect alignment with each other and to create man upon the planet, then you can make up your own rules. But until then, and you're breathing His air and you're living under His rules, you better follow them. And He is the only way, the truth, and the life. And if you don't like that, you're only hurting yourself. He who has seen me, verse 9, has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. One of the most tremendous statements that I've ever read is Jesus when He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh, what a beautiful portrayal of God Jesus came to give. You know, to the Greeks, the chief characteristic of deity of the gods were the fact that God Himself could not relate at all to any human emotion. That God was so beyond human emotion and could not feel what man feels. Jesus came to portray such a different side of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I'm comforted in the fact that when I see Jesus, who cared for people who were in need, I see a God who cares for needs. When I see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, I see a God weeping over the failure of His people to be all that God wanted them to be. When I see Jesus weeping with Mary and Lazarus, I see a God who is concerned about the sins of humanity. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus came to relate that side where God cares. Now He says, believe that I am in the Father, or else believe me for the sake of the works that I do. Remember in the book of Acts when Peter stood up, this is what he called upon as his witness. He said, you men of Israel, let me speak freely unto you. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was proved to be of God by the signs and the wonders which He did among you. You by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. He was proved to be God by the miracles and signs that He did that God gave Him to do. Jesus said, look, believe for what I said, or else believe me for the very work's sake. The sake that the works testify. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What does he mean, greater works shall he do than I have done? Well, a lot of people would say, it's the book of Acts. Look at all the miracles that happened in the book of Acts. Well, actually, if you look at the book of Acts, it's written over about 30 years, and there's about 30 or 31 miracles in the book of Acts. That's average of about a miracle a year. We see that today. You know, I hear a lot of people say, we've got to get back to the church in Acts. All of the miracles and signs. As you read the book of Acts, you think that they happened every 3 minutes on schedule. It averages to be about a miracle a year, and I think we safely say that we see that. At least I have. What Jesus, I think, was speaking about, he said, it is expedient for me that I go. He said that I will send the Holy Spirit who will dwell within you. Jesus, in his ministry, was limited to Palestine geographically. He secured atonement for the world. Jesus had thousands of people following him, but he probably only had about, they speculate, about 500 disciples following him. Well, in the book of Acts, in Pentecost, when Peter preached his sermon, you know, 5,000. And another time, 3,000 came to know the Lord. Also, Because the Holy Spirit was dwelling within them, they left the boundaries of Palestine and reached out through all the world, even to the Gentiles. Greater works were done as the Holy Spirit dwelt personally within each individual, and the ministry of Jesus Christ was continued. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this isn't a magic formula. And a lot of people use this as a magic formula. They tag in Jesus' name on everything without really understanding the significance of it. Jesus was speaking to whom? Disciples. What is a disciple? One who's come to the cross, abdicated the throne of his life to God, has crucified the desires of self and said, God, you're in control. I seek only to please you. I don't seek just my own glory and my own benefit. I seek to please you. To that person, you ask and it will be done. Speaking to the disciples. It's not just a magical kind of a formula. He's speaking to his people who have denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now, I need all the help I can get. So this is a great promise. And he will abide with you forever. Jesus never intended us to struggle or slug out the Christian life on our own. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. Now, as I said before a few weeks ago, I believe every believer has the Holy Spirit as an abiding possession. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian. But I also believe there is the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you studied it out in the Greek with the prepositions, Jesus spoke about an overflowing experience, where the Holy Spirit would flow out of them like torrents of living water. And I don't believe that every believer has that, but I think it's available to them. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode or our home with him. Let me ask you a little question tonight. Is Jesus at home in you? Does he make himself comfortable inside of your heart? Now, Jesus lives within you, but what do you surround yourself with? Your reading material. What goes in your eye gate, what you look at, what you devote attention to. Is he really at home there? Are you glorifying him? For he promised to come in and make his abode, literally to settle down and make himself relaxed or at home in your heart. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, this happened to the disciples. Because, as you remember, the disciples had a real tough time catching some of the things Jesus said to them. So often he spoke about his crucifixion, they didn't even hear or understand what he was talking about. Yet, God, through the Holy Spirit, gave them the ability to write the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because the Holy Spirit brought all of those things back to their remembrance. Jesus had spoken to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, inspired them, and as they wrote the Gospels, the Holy Spirit was giving them the remembrance to record all the things that we read. And I think also that this promises to us that the Holy Spirit will bring things to our remembrance. Have you ever been in a situation and you're speaking with someone and all of a sudden you just have that ability to recall scripture or something to say to someone that just really speaks to them? The Holy Spirit can do that. Now, one thing about this, your mind is like a computer. What comes out of it depends on what goes into it. Unless you feed yourself with the Word of God, you're not going to get any printout. Unless you're saturating yourself with God's Word, there's going to be nothing there to recall for the Holy Spirit to use. So you need to constantly be investing your heart and your mind with the Scriptures and saturating yourself with the Scripture so that in that time the Holy Spirit can recall those things to your heart and they can be useful to you. And that's so important because unless you put it in, it's not going to be there to come out. You have to be saturated in the Scripture. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace. Oh, how the world longs for peace. Now, the peace that Jesus is speaking about is a peace with a right relationship with God. For you remember the angels, when Jesus was born, came over Bethlehem and they said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You say, well, where is the peace on earth? I don't see any peace. I turn on my television, there's not an ounce of peace. What was the angel talking about? The angel was actually saying in Greek, peace on earth to men in whom God is well pleased. Or peace on earth to men of goodwill. Or men to whom God is well pleased. That makes all the difference in the world. Not everyone is given that peace or promised that peace. It's a peace that comes as a natural relation or natural result of a relationship with God. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you'd rejoice. Because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I am. Jesus said, I'm going. And if you loved me, you'd rejoice that I'm going to my Father. Jesus would soon be released from the limitations of that human body and be clothed with glory that he was before. Jesus said, if you really love me, it's going to be great. I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I am. And you'd rejoice with me. And you know, I think we can look at Christian death this way. When a person who is a Christian goes to be with the Lord, I can rejoice that they're with the Father. They're released from the limitations of this human body. If a person dies outside of the Lord, it's horrible. But when a person who knows Jesus Christ goes home, it's wonderful. It's like the fulfillment of this verse. They're with the Father. It's great. Now we grieve for the person who is lost, but for the person who dies or who's dead in the Lord, it's great rejoicing. They go to the Father. And now I have told you before it comes, when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now at this point, chapter 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is speaking on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It would seem that Jesus leaves the upper room, goes through the temple area, down through the Kidron Valley, out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's speaking these things en route to his disciples, and he says, I am the true vine, or the genuine vine. My Father is the vine dresser, or the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear forth fruit, he takes away, as he was about to do with Judas. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it might bear forth more fruit. Now, the Jews were used to thinking of Israel as the vine, for Isaiah says that Israel was called the vine of the Lord, but that the vine failed to produce fruit. And so it was called the false vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the genuine vine, in contrast to the false vine, the false religious leaders of Israel. He says, my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that doesn't bear forth fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears forth fruit, he prunes it that it could bring forth more fruit. Remember that next time you're really going through it. The next time you're being pruned, remember that you're being pruned because you're bearing forth fruit. God isn't mad at you. God isn't punishing you. The reason that you're going through that is that God is pruning you. He's taking his sandpaper to you. And he does that to people who are already bearing forth fruit so that you can be more fruitful as a Christian. He prunes you. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. By the way, when God pruned you, don't run from him. It'll only hurt more. When I was a kid, my dad used to whip me, and I used to notice that the farther apart, the farther I would get from him, the whip had that much further in the air to go, and it really stung. The closer I got to that thing, it didn't hurt as much. Now, when God prunes you, stick to Him. Don't run from Him. Let Him prune you. It only proves that He loves you and He's trying to create something beautiful. You know that if you ever have ever grown any trees, if you don't prune them, they look pretty scrungy and ugly after a while. They don't produce very good fruit. A good farmer will just prune those things down to bare minimum. Now, the analogy Jesus was speaking of was the vine harvest, which happened around January or December. And there were two kinds of branches. Some that didn't bear any fruit that were barren and some that did produce fruit. The ones that were just hanging there without any fruit, they would trim, they would throw away. The wood was good for absolutely nothing except to bear forth fruit. And those that were bearing forth fruit, if there was too much vine after the fruit, they would cut it off so that the nutrients from the ground could just go into the fruit to get bigger fruit. Jesus is saying, that's what I do to your lives. I prune you down so that you can be more fruitful. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I wish there was an easy way to learn that lesson. There really isn't. A lot of times we think that we can do things without him. And we try, and you will try. But you'll learn the lesson. Because God loves you. It took Moses 40 years to learn that lesson. 80 years to learn that lesson. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt trying to be something. God spent 40 years showing Moses that he was nothing. Then God spent another 40 years showing Moses what he could do with nothing. He could make something out of it again. Moses tried for 40 years to do something on his own and he became frustrated. Without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done unto you. Notice the prerequisites to answered prayer. If you abide in me, the word abide means to maintain a constant living communion with. And if my words are living and maintaining a constant living communion inside of you, then you'll ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. There is a lot of talk about, especially in chapter 15, about eternal security. Is it possible to lose your salvation? Now, there's two sides of the argument. Some people say, oh, yes, you can backslide every other minute. And I think that's one extreme. The other extreme is you can never, under any circumstances, lose your salvation. That is, you can go out and sin all that you want to, but you'll still be saved. There are people who believe that. And the argument goes back and forth. And both of them use this section in John as their proof texts. By the way, you can find a proof text for just about anything if you want to. I don't get into the argument. Now, no matter what side you're on, fine. I won't get into that argument. I believe as long as you're abiding in Jesus Christ, you've got nothing to worry about. So instead of worrying if I've lost it or if I've gained it or if it's possible, I just abide in the vine and let the Lord take care of the rest. I don't even worry about it. My concern is to abide and let God's word abide in me and I'm safe. If you abide, you're safe. If you want to argue about it, go for it. But not with me. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Oh, the joy that we are to exhibit as a Christian. I've spoken these things that you might be filled with the fullness of joy. There was a time in church history when people thought it was real spiritual to dress in black, drab clothes. And some of the clergy still do that today. Black, dark clothes. That's spiritual looking. Preachers have dark black suits or robes. And there was a time when, you know, the more serious you looked, the more spiritual you were. You wore black clothes and looked real spiritual. Never smiled.
You go, oh my, that person's so spiritual, suffering for God. Oh, that's jive. Fullness of joy. That should mark a Christian. I have spoken these things, not that you'd be bummed out. Spoken these things, you could be joyful. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and life more abundantly. He didn't say, I've come that you might have bummer and bummer more abundantly. He wants you to have not abundant bummer, but abundant life. Joy-filled life should be the gem of the Christian life, should set you apart. And this should be something that's real. It shouldn't be something that's fake, by the way, one of these all the time. Hallelujah. I mean, that gets a little fake, but a joy in the midst of circumstances, a deep-seated trust in the Lord. Greater love is no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command. You know, Jesus spoke more about love than anyone else. And he only didn't speak about love, but he exemplified love. Now let me tell you something about love that I have learned. It is not a feeling necessarily. A feeling will come with it. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. This nonsense where couples, after a few years of marriage, go, oh, we just don't love each other anymore. I don't buy it. As if love is this fleeting emotion that all of a sudden burns out one day. Love is a choice. It's a decision. You can choose to love someone, and I think the feelings will come with it. When people decide to get married for life, you know, they just don't all of a sudden find themselves at the altar making this incredible vow and they just didn't know it came over them. Here they are making the vow. They chose to do it. They're saying, I am making a choice till death do us part. This is my choice. I know what I'm doing. It's a decision. And Jesus chose to love. Do you think Jesus felt like loving those guys? What if God loved us the way we so often love people? You wouldn't be loved a lot of the time. If God only loved us when we were good, we'd be out of luck a lot of times. His love wasn't based on emotion or feeling. It was based on the choice from the foundations of the world that God would pour out his love upon us. And he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That's agape love. And Jesus said, you are to love one another with this kind of a love. You are my friends if you do whatever I command. No longer do I call you doulos, which is servants or bond slaves. For a slave does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. This is the heart of God, by the way. The heart of God is that you become his friend. If I can use the term, his buddy. God wants you to have reverence for him. As a servant to a master, oh yes. But he also enjoys that intimate fellowship with you. And you know what? If you haven't learned in intimacy with God as a Christian, I truly do feel sorry for you. It is the most joyful thing to be friends with the living God. And to enjoy his friendship and his fellowship throughout your life is the greatest experience that I know of. To know him so intimately as a friend, to be able to pour out your heart to him like you would a friend, to sense his fellowship with you through the day. It's so beautiful. That's the heart of God. I don't call you servants anymore. I'm calling you my friends. A sign of intimacy. I love it. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. This is evangelism, by the way. Jesus didn't say, sit inside church and let the world come from all the nations into you. He said, go out into all the world. He didn't say, come ye, he said, go ye. The evangelism shouldn't all take place within this building Sunday morning. You're the evangelist. You are to go. And you're to bear fruit. That your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So you're to go and you're to bear fruit. That's what the crux of what Jesus is saying in this chapter. You know the best way to sell fruit? Is to put a bunch of it out on a stand so people can see it. If you have an orchard and you want to sell oranges, the best way to do is to just show people the fruit. Let have a little orange stand out there and let people examine the oranges and they'll buy. You and I are to be advertisements for the kingdom of God. Showing our fruit to the world. The best argument for the Christian faith is fruit in your life, in my life.
All the arguments in the world can't beat it. You just advertise for the kingdom and you just show your fruit and live before the world so that fruit is there. People will just want to know the Lord as they see your life. They'll be attracted to it as they see the fruit.
If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So honest he was. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And he who hates me hates my Father also. Jesus said they have no excuse for their sin. Knowledge brings responsibility. That's why Jesus said, if you know these things, you're happy if you do them. Anytime we know something, we're held accountable for that knowledge spiritually. Now, there's a difference between a child and an adult. A kid, you excuse a lot of his actions. He doesn't know any better. Your little babies, when they wet their pants, you expect it, don't you? Now, if he's a 35-year-old man, then there's a definite serious problem going on. He should know better by now. Jesus is saying, he says, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have any sin. They wouldn't know any better unless I would reveal that to them, as he revealed himself to the nation of Israel and to the world. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, then they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, the Greek word is parakletos, one who is called alongside of another to help them. It's the word actually we get for lawyer. Holy Spirit will stick up for you. He will help you. He will come alongside as your aid. Whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Before you close your Bibles, and this is where we'll end, notice that Jesus says concerning the Spirit of truth in verse 26, that he would testify of Jesus Christ. In another place, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will not testify of himself or bring the attention to himself, but draw attention to Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of organizations who seek to draw a lot of attention to the Holy Spirit. And they place all of their emphasis and all of their attention on the Holy Spirit. May I say it's a wrong emphasis? Because even the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, but to Jesus Christ. That's his job. That's his ministry. And people who seek to only emphasize the Holy Spirit to the neglect of everything else are placing a wrong emphasis scripturally. The emphasis is on Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit is sent to testify. If there is a true emphasis on the Holy Spirit, it will be to glorify Jesus Christ. Not to draw attention to the individual or attention to anyone else, but to Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so rich and even far richer than what we have uncovered this evening. Lord, may we go back and meditate on these things, that they be part of our lives. And moreover, Lord, that we might know them and do them, and in doing them might find that happiness, that happy life of performing your word. God, we thank you that you have not left us alone, but you've given us a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. Not only points the way, but gives us the ability and the capacity to perform that which you've called us to do. Lord, otherwise it would be impossible to live the Christian life without him. And Lord, we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit this evening, that we might be drawn into intimate friendship. Oh God, may we hunger and thirst to be intimate with you, to be friends with you, to be your servants, but to know you in an intimate way, to know your heart, to walk with you as our close, intimate friend throughout this week. That's our prayer tonight, Lord, as we stand before you in Jesus' name. Amen.